Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for life, for the breath we have, and the voices with which we can come and proclaim he is risen. This is a blessed privilege that you give us. Thank you for working in our lives to make this possible. Lord, thank you for your word that continues to show why this really matters, that this is the foundation of our very existence. This is the foundation for our hope, both here and in eternity. We thank you for making this known to us and for bringing us into your fold and making us your children. Father, we recognize that there are some among us, perhaps, who have the voices and who want to shout, he is risen, but cannot because of the circumstances, perhaps the trials and the suffering and the sorrows and the struggles that overwhelm us at times. We thank you for your word that tells us that you are close to the brokenhearted, that you save those who are crushed in spirit. We pray, therefore, at this hour that you might turn their wailing and their mourning into dancing, that you might remove their sackcloth, that you might clothe them with joy, that their hearts may not be silent, that they may sing, and together we might give thanks to you both now and forever. This we know is possible because the same power that brought Jesus from the dead works in us and through us and among us by the working of your Holy Spirit. And we also remember those who among us may have the voices to shout he is risen, but do not want to do that. Perhaps it is ignorance. Perhaps it is willful disobedience. Whatever the reason, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring about clear conviction in their lives, that they might turn to you, that they might know the way, the truth, and the life, and they might find hope both for this life and for the next. Perhaps they might even be able to skip out of here, shouting and singing, hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus took care of my deepest longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. This is our prayer, and we pray this in boldly because you have asked us to do so. And we pray also with conviction. And we pray with the absolute conviction that you are able to do just that. Therefore, we pray as we continue to worship that the voices we lift up in praise and the words that we meditate and reflect on and through the word that is preached, that you might receive all honor, glory, and praise. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord.
Next week, Lord willing, we come to the section in 1 Corinthians 15 where he describes how the resurrection radically transforms our daily lives. In order to build for that, we begin in verse 12 through 8:19 by seeing the hypothetical situation. Ross covered this last Sunday night. There's seven ifs in verses 12 through 19. What if Christ did not rise from the dead? And then Paul moves from that hypothetical realm into the actual realm in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You notice he calls death sleep. That death to Paul is like taking a nap. It is temporary. And it's not to be dreaded. And he also describes the resurrection of Christ there as first fruits. Now that's a term we're not familiar with in a non-agricultural setting. But the readers in this day would have understood, and especially the Jewish readers, because first fruits was very significant even in the Jewish holiday, as a Jewish holiday. How that worked was that when the barley harvest came up, the Israelites were told in Leviticus 23 to harvest a sheaf of that barley and to present it to the Lord, to give it to the priest at the temple as an offering to God. And that first fruit has two significant aspects. One is its representation aspect, its relationship to the rest of the harvest. The first fruit was presented to God as a representation, an honored portion devoted to God, representing the entire harvest as coming from Him. So you've got a relational aspect to the first fruits. But then secondly, first fruits also had a chronological aspect. The timing was crucial. First fruits meant that there was more what? It was more fruit. I mean, just when you see those, you know, green leaves coming up through the ground that bear fruit, when your life depends on that to exist, you're pretty excited. And when that first fruit emerges, that symbolizes that there is more fruit coming, that maybe this harvest is not going to be dying of a plague or famine or something. So let's look at those two aspects in relation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because for us that sounds like weird terminology. What does that have to do with us? First of all, the relation, the connection or the link. What does the resurrection have to do with me? If you've ever been to a university debate where Christianity, one apologist debates Christianity, the other apologist debates agnosticism or atheism, they're a lot of fun. I've been to a bunch of them. But one thing you'll notice if you talk to someone who's been doing these debates for 20 or 30 years, the debates have really changed over the last 20 or 30 years. There was a day that when you walked into debate, the Christian apologist, the defender of the Christian faith, would be basically trying to marshal evidence for the historicity of the Word of God or the truth of the resurrection, the existence of God. I mean, they're trying to produce evidence, and the atheist is trying to produce evidence in the contrary. But today that's changed. Now, I've been to debates where the Christian apologist, without question, I mean, even the unsaved people in the audience, acknowledge that he won the debate. I mean, that the evidence stands on the side of God. It's really getting harder and harder as more scrolls are discovered, as more historical data comes up, to defend atheism, for example. But what you find now, and if you talk to guys who are doing this on a regular basis, you find that more and more they're saying that even though the Christian position is unquestionably defended by the historical and scientific evidence, that it almost doesn't matter anymore. That even when the evidence is presented, students with a postmodern mindset still look at them and say, so what? You know, what does it really matter? Okay, Jesus rose from the dead. You know, the Bible is a very accurate historical book. You know, so, okay, nature points to the fact that there has to be a creator. So, I got problems. I got a life to live. And there seems to be a real disconnect because the postmodern mindset is not so much about evidence, it's about relevance. It's not so much about facts, it's about personal feeling, and what does this do for me? How does this change me? Okay, a guy rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. What does that do for me? How does that impact my life? And this is what's so interesting about this passage, is that's exactly what Paul is doing right here. He is using an old illustration of first fruits to communicate a very postmodern need or desire. And that is, tell me what this does for me. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. What does that mean? You'll notice something about Paul. I've pointed this out many times before. Paul is not interested in whacking leaves. He's not interested in hacking branches. He always goes after the what? The root. It's like, let's get back to the root. Many people talk about all the stuff out here. He wants to get back to the root of the problem. You've got problems, I've got problems, we've got problems. The world has problems. Where did they all come from? Let's get back to the root cause. And that's what he does in these two verses. Where did sin come from? Where did death come from? It says, since by man came death. You know, death hasn't always been around. Sin hasn't always been around. When Adam and Eve got married, their vows didn't include statements such as, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That just wasn't an issue then. Can you imagine that? They didn't even need premarital counseling. Or postmarital counseling. I mean, they had a perfect intimate relationship. Sin had not entered. They weren't afraid. They didn't even have life insurance. Can you believe it? There was no death. There was no sin. Sin entered and suddenly caused a tangled web of relationship problems and of, you know, the first thing they did, as we'll see in the program tonight, first thing Adam did and Eve is hide. You've got deceit and lies, duplicity that had never been there before, suddenly entered the world. And the result of all of that was death that was inevitable. Every man's biography has a final chapter. Everyone is born to die. But what Paul is saying is that's not the way it originally was designed. Death came through man. And now, as he said, all men die. Well, how do I know I'm going to die? Well, are you related to Adam? He says, if you're in Adam, you're going to be heading towards death. Well, I didn't choose to be in Adam. Well, we can debate that point all we want. Is it fair that you're judged for Adam's sin? And so we can just, let's, for the sake of time, set that aside. Have you sinned? Just ask your friend or your family member, and they will help you with that one if you're struggling with that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person is in one family or the other. Do you know that? There's only two kinds of people in this world. There are those in Adam, and there are those in Christ. You'll see it there in that chart in your notes. That if you're in Adam, all die. If you're in Christ, by man came the resurrection of the dead, all shall be made alive. Jesus became a man that he could enter into humanity and suffer, live, suffer, bury, be buried, die, and resurrect, be resurrected as a man. So you say, well, okay, if I'm born into Adam's family naturally by flesh, how can I get out of Adam's family, which leads to an inevitable death eternally, and get into Christ's family, which leads to life? Do you see how Paul addresses this? You want to know how the resurrection of Christ is connected to you? Do you want to know how it applies to you? It's everything. It determines your entire future. Because he rose, all those who are connected to him will rise, will live again. Okay, so I'm born in Adam. I'm on my way to death because of sin. But I want to get out of that. What if I go to church? You know, what if I clean up my act? Can I impress God with my religious works? Will he one day sit there and say, okay, Peter, he did this much good and this much bad, and the good kind of slowly outweighed the bad, and so maybe I'll let him into heaven. Is that what it says? No, the Word of God specifically rejects that mindset, which is a typical American mindset. It's not going to just work out, folks. You are born in Adam, and you will inevitably die and suffer eternally. But the reason Christ has come, and the reason we Christians get so excited on this day and any day when we think about what Christ has done, is because he has entered into our sin and death, took our sin upon him and took our death upon him, so that we can move by faith, not by flesh. By flesh we're born in Adam, but by faith we can be in Christ and live eternally. That's what he's saying. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Some people may say, well, if all are going to be made alive, then I don't have to do anything, right? Does this teach universalism, which means everybody's going to eventually be saved in the end? You got to follow what he's saying there. The reason we die is because we are born in Adam and we sin like our father Adam, and that leads to death. So we are connected to Adam, which leads to death, sin and death. The only way you can participate in the benefits of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is to be connected to him. You are born naturally in Adam. You have to be born supernaturally in Christ. Remember, that's what Christ told the rabbi that came at night? He says, what do I have to do? Get back in my mother's womb and start over again? And Christ says, no, you must be born again. Born anew. By faith. By believing that when Jesus died, he died my death. When he was buried in my place. And when he rose in my place. He defeated death and sin so I can live. You believe that? That's what Jesus told Martha. In John 11, right after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asked that. Do you believe this? At another time he said that my mothers and my sisters and my brothers are not those that he was naturally associated with through physical birth. He said, my mother and brother, sister, you're those who believe in me. That's how you get in Christ, to believe in him, as Josh and Jenny testified this morning. Do you believe this? Some of you right now need to stop and cast away all this, the religious stuff that you've built around you and throughout your life, and go to Christ and say, Lord, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life, that no man can come to the Father but through you. I want to be in Christ. I'm tired of being in Adam. I've played that game all my life. And you can dress that up and make it look real religious, but it won't get you to heaven. Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Now, some of you may say, I believe that. I really do. But I still wonder why. Why is my loved one who died in Christ, why are they still in the ground? Why is death such a strong, powerful enemy? I believe you're the resurrection and the life. Why don't you just wipe it all out now? Why wait? And this is the second element. Remember, first of all, he's showing the first fruit connection. You are connected to Christ by being in him, just like you were connected to death by being in Adam. Now he's going to move from the connection or the relational aspect to the timing of it, the chronology. You see that in verse 23. But each one in his own order. That word order is a timing and also a rank term. It's used in the military. It actually is a military term. That the chief officer will tell you when you're supposed to go where or when. Each one in his own order. Okay, this is the order. First of all, Christ, the first fruits. He rose. Secondly, afterward, those who are Christ's, those who are related to Christ by faith, at his coming, his parousia, when he comes, we will rise. The dead in Christ will rise. That's what he's talking about. That's the timing. And that explains that we're living in this gap between promise and fulfillment, between Christ's resurrection, which guarantees that this is going to happen, and it's actually happening when he comes. And when he comes, verse 24, then comes the end. The end. What's going to happen at the end? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, he's going to take the rule and reign and give it to God the Father when he, secondly, puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So every demonic power, every human political power, all of that ends. All rule, all authority, and all power comes to an end. And look at the next phrase, verse 25. For he must reign. I had to underline that in my Bible. That's a pretty dogmatic statement, isn't it? In the Greek, it's the word dei. We'd spell it D-E-I, which can be translated. It is necessary. It's a mandate. It's going to happen. It must happen. He must reign. And it's in the future, is the idea. He's going to reign. You say, well, if you look at my life, it certainly doesn't look like it's going to reign. He's going to reign. Looks like we're losing. If I look around the world and I see the terrible things that are happening, I think, Lord, it doesn't look like you're going to reign. I thought of this halfway through the war with Iraq. Remember, as soon as the war had gone a couple of weeks, all the pundits and brilliant people start talking about the fact that Rumsfeld and all the top brass had miscalculated the intense fighting force that the Iraqis could muster. Right? They're all saying, well, we need more troops, and they went at it this wrong, and they spread themselves out too thin, and everybody's, you know, got to give their 2 cents, and it seemed like things were out of control. If you read the newspapers and if you watch the news, certain channels, you're going to get a real picture that, whoo, this thing is out of control. You know, we're about to enter into another Vietnam. Years and thousands of men and women just sacrificed in this mush of fighting that was poorly calculated. I thought, isn't that the way we feel sometimes about God? God, I think you underestimated the power of evil. I think you miscalculated. We need a few more good angels, fewer bad angels. We're losing over here. We all have those days, right? Some of us have those months or years where we wonder if he really is going or does reign. I was listening to a tape that motivated me to jump back into reading again the biography of Adoniram Judson, missionaries to Burma. They went through unspeakable horrors on the mission field. They buried their first child at sea on the way to Burma. They went 6 years without seeing one convert. Adoniram was a brilliant man, was translating the Bible, had to create an alphabet first and then translate the Bible into Burmese, the Burmese language. And part of the way into that, their second son, Roger, died. Adoniram wrote to his friend, Dr. Carey, quote, "Our little Roger died last Saturday morning, May 16th, 1816. We looked at him through the day and on the approach of night laid him in his grave. Perhaps I am a novice in affliction." That really stuck out to me. Perhaps I am a novice in affliction. What would that make me, I thought. Nothing but experience can teach us what feelings agonize the soul of a parent when he puts his face to that of his dear, his only child, to ascertain whether there may not be one breath more. And when satisfied of the truth, when hope expires with life, he tries to raise the bursting prayer, "O Lord, receive the Spirit. Where has that Spirit fled? To what strange scenes? Who supports and guides its trembling feet across the valley? Might not this have been spared? Pray for us." When Judson finished writing that note, he had just sealed the envelope and he looked out the window and he noticed that his wife, in the rain, had fallen face down on Roger's grave, was crying out. He ran through the rain and comforted his wife, brought her back in. They prayed together for the rest of the day. You know, when I get to that part, I think, certainly they're going to go home, right? Certainly they're going to stick their finger in God's face and curse him. What kept them there? What kept them from losing their minds? Think of a mother that went through what Anne went through, and I haven't even told the half of it. What motivated them? They did weep, and they prayed, and they comforted one another, but they stayed on. And did you know that today there are 1.5 million Burmese that call themselves Christians, many of them directly connected to the ministry of Adoniram and Ann Judson? There are over 3,700 just Baptist Burmese churches alone that trace their roots back to this couple and their willingness to die to their own life because they believe something. They believe something that they could not see. And I want to give you a little glimpse of it. You catch a glimpse of it before they even went to the mission field. Now, dads, get ready for this because this is going to be tough to handle and it will really test whether we believe 1 Corinthians 15. This was the letter Adoniram wrote to his future father-in-law, requesting permission to marry his daughter. So this would be his letter of courting from Adoniram to Anne's father. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God." You think that sounds really morbid, huh? That was a letter asking him to allow him to marry his daughter. You think, what did he have to offer this man that would motivate this man to allow, first of all, allow him to marry his daughter, and what in the world would motivate Anne to want to do this? It was a life sentence. Boy, their romance must have been pretty dead, is the way we would view it. What gave them hope? I mean, no nice house, no promise of a great retirement community or anything. Listen to the hope. This is the last sentence in the letter. Can you consent to all this? Here's the hope part. This is what you get in return. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from the heathens, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? That's the hope. So you can see why people who don't know the Lord think Christians are crazy. Because there's nothing in this world that he was guaranteeing her. It was all in the future. It was all banking on this being true. That's what motivated them to stay there when they went through sickness and death and persecution. That's what kept them from becoming morbid and falling into despair. Because they really believed that Jesus was up to something. That when he died, that's going to guarantee that they're going to not only see their kids again, but they're going to see each other again, and the thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who came to know their Savior because of their willingness to die so that they could live. You notice he calls in verse 26. Well, he says in verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And he doesn't tell us who those enemies are. I mean, they could, again, refer to demonic power, or they could refer to human political enemies. But he does list one example in verse 26. And he calls it the last enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed, will be abolished, is death. This may help us, folks. He calls death an enemy here. And this may explain, if you go to a Christian funeral, someone who really loved the Lord, you're going to feel a weird mixture going on there. Have you felt that? Someone who really knows the Lord, you're going to see tears shed and sorrow. But you're going to also see joy and unbelievable hope, a lack of despair, sadness, grief, but not that sharp despair and hopelessness. Why? I mean, Paul alludes to it right here in this one paragraph. He has both called death a nap, you're just sleeping for a while, but he's also called death an enemy. And both of those are true. Death is a very real enemy. It is a terrible thing. God hates it. It is a foe that cost Christ everything to defeat. We don't just paste on a happy Christian smile and pretend like, oh, death is really cool. No, death is terrible. It is an enemy. And we can both hate it and at the same time, we know it's going to be abolished. It is a defeated foe. You know, death is the ultimate terrorist. Death really can't muster up any national support and really accomplish anything. It's been defeated by the resurrection of Christ. But it can sure spread what? Terror. And that's the goal. Is to paralyze us. To fill us with anger and resentment at how these things can happen. But Adoniram and Anne understood that as terrible as death is, especially when you bury your own children, it is defeated. It will be abolished. For he must reign. It's a done deal. He's already won. It's a matter of time is the point. That's why the resurrection was the first fruits, because it gave evidence to the fact that the rest of the harvest is coming. That all those who know Christ are coming up and that death is not final. He goes on, verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, quoting from Psalm 110 and Psalm 8:7. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. Why? That God may be all in all. Are those verses confusing to you? If they're not, you're probably not thinking, because it sounds a little bit tangled. All he is saying is very simply this, and this is point number three, the purpose. We've seen the relation, the timing, and the purpose. The purpose of all of this is not so that you'll end up in a quagmire of Vietnam conflict. The purpose of all this is it's heading in a very clear, determined destiny, toward a destiny. And that is that God may be all in all. It is not that Jesus and God are not in conflict in any way. That's what it's saying there. Jesus came with a very specific mission in mind. Are you guys freezing? Yes. Please, can you cut that off just a hair? Jesus came with a very specific mission in mind. He came to be born, live a perfect life, to die, be buried, and rise. To gather all things through defeating death, being Lord of all, gather all things. So he has a plan that is more than just believers. We're talking all creation, everything, brought under his lordship and then offered up to God. That's the point of verses 27 and 28, that there's not a conflict. It's not going to be Jesus versus God in the end, that Jesus came with a specific work to accomplish this and bring it into subjection, and he's going to deliver it to the Father. Morris summarizes that well in that quotation in your notes. He is speaking of the work that Christ has accomplished and will accomplish. He has died for men. He has risen. He will return again. He will subdue all the enemies of God. The climax of his whole work will come when he renders up the kingdom to him who is the source of all. In that he became man for the accomplishment of that work, he took upon him a certain subjection which is necessarily impressed upon that work right up to and including its consummation. So we're not talking about the nature of Christ versus God. We're talking about his work. Isn't that neat? I mean, do you get the sense that we're talking about a bunch of dominoes going down here? Or another illustration, and I apologize for this, I couldn't think of a better one, but I haven't played this, you know, pinball for about 10 or 15 years. Are there pinball machines still? Oh, there are. Anyway, you pull one of those, and the ball goes shooting up this, you know, this little channel on the right, and it gets into the main playing area, and I don't know whether pinball machines have this or not, but they may have more than one, but pretend with me, they have one hole at the bottom that ball is going to end up in, right? And your job is to try to keep the ball up as long as you can and make as many points, lose points, whatever. That's kind of the image I got after reading through this passage. Not that the ball is bouncing around randomly, but it's like the resurrection of Christ shot this thing into motion, defeated death, and is now guaranteeing that the ball is going to end up in the hole. I mean, it's all going to end up with God being all. Now, during the process, it's going to look like he's losing some points and gaining some points, and at times it's going to look like it's a little out of control. But he must reign, and he must give all things to the Father. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. So why fret? Why worry? Why be consumed with this, you know, one day it looks like he's making it, another day it looks like he's losing it, and we're thrown back and forth by depending on what the news is for a particular day. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ triggered a series of events that moved toward a determined end. And that's where we're heading. And this may not be good news to some of you, but there's no loophole here, folks. There's no alternative route. If you're in Adam, you're heading towards death. But if you're in Christ, you're heading towards life. It's one way or the other. Read a story about a lawyer who was on his deathbed, and when a friend came to chat with him, he noticed he was reading his Bible. And his friend Bill said, "I didn't know you were a religious man." And the lawyer responded, "I'm not. I'm looking for a loophole." And that characterizes some of our mindsets. Somehow we think, you know, God will kind of understand. It'll all work out. He knows I'm a decent guy. I've given it my best shot. No, 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 no. If you're in Adam, you're going to die eternally. But that same confidence that the Scripture describes that process is the same dogmatism that the Scripture describes the other. That if you are in Christ, you will be made alive. And it's guaranteed by the first fruits of the resurrection of Christ. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our hearts are full of joy when we think about the power of the truth we've just explored. It changes the way we view everything. It sets us free from the fear of death. And it calls us to bend our knees before the one who will reign. Because you live, Lord, we can face tomorrow. All fear is gone. We know the victory is yours. But Lord, my heart is heavy for some in this room who are still in Adam. They have been born naturally. They have received the benefit of your creative work. They have human life. You have given them so much. But they still hold back their heart from you. Lord, please give them the humility as a child to call out to you right now and believe that when Jesus died and was buried and rose, he did that for them. And that changes everything. I thank you, Lord, for changing my life. I know I had heard religion all my life and that did nothing for me, but this gospel transformed me. I pray that even right now you would be bringing people into your kingdom. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is there someone who says this morning, God has spoken to my heart and I think I'm still in Adam. I don't know if I know the Lord. God, please minister to those. May their eyes look away from their particular struggles. Fix their eyes on you. Help them to see the suffering Savior who paid the penalty for their sin and the sin that weighs heavy on them right now. I pray that they would set that aside, repent of that, turn from that, and by faith call upon you to forgive them and to cleanse them and to give them new life through your resurrection power. May they not wait. May they do whatever it takes to get help, to respond to the Spirit's work in their hearts. And God, for others who are in that fight right now, who view Easter merely as a time to get with family and have good food and get a little candy, but don't understand the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, please, by your Spirit, break through that wall they built up to protect their life that will ultimately lead to them losing it. And help them, by your Spirit, break that wall down. May they cry out to you even right now. Save them, Lord. And for your people, Lord, fill us with an overwhelming sense of gratefulness and confidence and joy, not in ourselves, but in you, the one who defeated death and who must reign. And may our lives be characterized with the confidence of your resurrection power. Bless those who have lost loved ones with the joy, the expectation of seeing them again. Comfort them in sorrow. Thank you, Lord, again for how you bring us to such a realistic way of seeing things with its tears and its smiles. We praise you this morning that we can lift our voices now in adoration to you, the greatest, the highest, the all-powerful one. Take our eyes away from and our thoughts away from ourselves and our pitiful troubles and help us to see you high and lifted up, the resurrected Lord. We rejoice in you now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.